Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 16, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. We have been working our way on Sunday nights through the book of Judges, not unpacking every text or every verse, but trying to draw from this period of the history of Israel some lessons that we can apply to our own lives here in this generation. Judges 16, of course, is a continuance of the seventh judge, Samson, and his work and his struggles in his call to be the judge who would deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And really, tonight's message, as a part of a series on Samson, is a message about Samson's greatest weakness, and that is toying with temptation. Toying with temptation. It is about a message about temptation and the valuable warnings that I think we can draw from this first 23 verses of chapter 16. Some people fall into temptation, but some people walk into temptation, and their eyes are wide open. Some even make plans in order to be tempted, in order to be led into sin. They are like the little boy whose father ordered him to swim, not to swim in the canal at the back of their house. "Okay, Dad," he replied. But he came home carrying a wet bathing suit and that evening, and when the father asked him where he had been, the boy responded, "I have been swimming in the canal." Father said, "Didn't I tell you not to swim there?" "Well, yes, sir," answered the boy. "Well, then why did you do that?" the father asked. "Well, Dad," he explained, "I had my bathing suit with me and I couldn't resist the temptation." "Well, why did you take your bathing suit with you?" the father questioned. "So I'd be prepared to swim in case I was tempted," he replied. And as funny as that little story is, that's very true, is it not, of so many who name the name of Christ, who are called to live holy lives, who are called to be set apart to God. We stack around our lives the swimsuits of this world and of the flesh, and we go, and even though we know our Heavenly Father has said, "Don't go there," we seem in the Christian world today to go as close as we possibly can to the edge, in order that we might be seen to be in some way like the world. And we do step into a realm of sin and failure, just like Samson. Whenever we play with temptation, it is easy to drift from what may be small beginnings into greater sin. Small sin, if you like, if there is any such thing, lesser sin to greater sin. A woman was bathing in the Gulf of Mexico, and she was enjoying the comfort of relaxing on the inflation cushion that kept her afloat, when all of a sudden she realized that she had been swept far from the shore. She began to scream, but no one heard her screams. A Coast Guard craft was passing some 5 miles from where she entered the shore and saw this woman waving and crying out for help. And they rescued her from the water. You see, this woman did not see the danger until she was beyond the point of her own strength to swim back to the shore. And again, sadly, that's true of temptation and yielding to it, as for so many believers who then shipwreck their faith and they're unable to ever be useful in the kingdom of God again. Judges 16 gives us some warnings. Some solid warnings. In his book, Hearts of Iron and Feet of Clay, Gary Ingrid says, "Samson did not fail because temptation was too strong. He did not fail because temptation was inescapable. He failed because he toyed and he trifled with sin until finally he yielded to it." So read with me as we read the first 23 verses of Judges 16. "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went in to her." In other words, had sexual relations with her. "When it was told to the Gazites saying, "Samson has come here." They surrounded the place and they lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, "Let us wait until the morning light and then we will kill him." Now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and he took hold of the doors or the gates of the city gate and two posts, and he pulled them up along with the bars. Then he put them on his shoulders and he carried them up to the top of the mountain which is opposite Hebron. After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and see where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him in order to afflict him. And then we will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with seven fresh cords that have not been dried, then I will become weak and will be like other men." And then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her seven fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in wait in the inner room, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the cords as a string of toe snaps when it touches fire, and so his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have deceived me, and you told me lies. Now please tell me how you may be bound." It's an interesting question, an accusation, when you consider that Delilah was deceiving him. It's the way of the world, isn't it? The deceivers are often the most deceptive. He said to her, verse 11, "If they bind me tightly with new ropes, which have not been used, then I will become weak and be like other men." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." For the men were lying in wait in the inner room, but he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Up till now you have deceived me and you have told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound." And he said to her, "If you were to weave the seven locks of my hair with the web and fasten it with a pin, then I would become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the seven locks of his hair, wove them into the web, and she fastened it with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and he pulled out the pin of the loom and the web. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these three times and you have not told me where your great strength is." And it came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death, or vexed to death is what the KJV says. And so he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me and I will become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up at once, come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart." And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And she made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him and his strength left him. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and he said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza, and they bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." There are four warnings that I want to draw from this text tonight. Four warnings that I believe we need to heed when it comes to the area or the realm of temptation. And let's face it, there's not an individual here tonight, there's not one of you here tonight who does not in some way face and deal with temptation. This is what is common to man. The first warning we see in verses 1 through 3 here, and that is you must know your enemy. Here we see Samson drawn by lust into the very heart of enemy territory. He's in Philistine territory. The lusts and desires of his heart are what moves him and motivates him. He sees a prostitute, a harlot. He desires to be sexually satisfied, and so he goes in to her. The enemy, Jesus says, is not outside of us. It's in us. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, when asked who was the enemy of England, he said, "I am." He responded, "I am." Because he understood his hearts. He understood his selfishness and his pride. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus declares, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5:28. It is our own lust-filled hearts that are the enemies of our souls. Jesus said this. He said, "The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and these are what defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders." Matthew 15:18-19. Jesus further taught that if your eye causes you to stumble, then pluck it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell. And some people say, well, Jesus was just speaking figuratively. It was just a figurative expression. I believe Jesus was speaking reality. I believe he was speaking what was real here. He is truly and honestly telling us that it is better to be blind in this life and enter the life to come than to have eyes in this world which are the pathway of our lusts. In other words, that our lusts are fulfilled and satisfied through that gateway and not enter into life to come. Jesus said to this, we need to die to self and take up a cross and follow him. These are simple things. These are not new to you. These are things that you know well. But nonetheless, these are things that Samson chose not to think about and not to guard against. Because of his lust for this woman, we see a dreadful progression in Samson's life. In Judges 14:2, we were told, and we looked at this, that he saw with his eyes a Timnite woman. And remember what he said to his parents, "Get her. You get her." He just commanded his parents. And then in 16:1, we are told that he saw a harlot in Gaza. And when he was captured by the Philistines, what do? They come and they gouge out his eyes. They poke out his eyes so that he won't be seeing any more woman, thank you. And yet even with no eyes, because lust is an issue of the heart, man and woman can still lust. See, the issue is the heart condition. And this heart condition, the Bible calls a sinful heart, a rebellious heart, a depraved heart. The heart is desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. And who can understand it? The heart of man requires to be regenerated by God. It requires new life. It requires spiritual life. It is dead. It is dead in its trespasses and sins. It is spiritually dead. It is unable to respond to God. It has no desire. It doesn't seek it. You know, not only does it require regeneration, but for us as believers, it requires a willingness daily on our part to crucify the flesh and its desires. Romans 8, 5 to 6, it says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh," speaking of the unregenerate man, "the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit, the regenerated man, is life and peace." And yet James, writing to believers, warns them that each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust, and then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We need to understand the enemy of our soul. It isn't outside you, it's in you. It's your heart. And yes, you may be regenerated. Yes, you may be born again. Yes, the Spirit of God may dwell in you, but you carry that unregenerate nature with you to the day you die. You have a new nature. God doesn't even recognize your old nature in a sense, and you shouldn't recognize it either. You should count it as dead. Reckon yourself dead to the realm of sin. Reckon yourself as dead to the commands of Satan. But understand this. If you give your flesh something to feed on, it will eat it and it will grow stronger. Second warning we see in this text is that we must recognize the danger that we are in. We see this in verses 4 through 7. 4 through 7. Again, in his book, Iron Hearts of Iron, Feet of Clay, Gary Ingrid speaks of these important principles that need to be revealed. And I just want to give you these principles. I've recouched them a little bit because I wanted them to speak to you tonight. But we need to recognize the danger that we are in. And the first danger is in the area of the world. And we need to have a mindset of that we are not going to compromise with the world. Every day we wake, we need to say to ourselves, the world and all that it offers me is not what I'm going to live for. It's not what my life's about. My life and my desire is to please and to honor God, and we're to offer up, as we learned this morning, our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, set apart to God, pleasing to Him. This is our spiritual service of worship. You see, if Samson had never entered into a sinful relationship with Delilah or even with this prostitute, he would never have been open to this temptation. Samson had positioned himself in the heart of enemy territory. He was in love with a Philistine, one whom God had commanded would be and should be wiped out, that he was to be a leader ruling over the nation of Israel, leading them to victory over the Philistines. And here he is right in their camp. His lusts, again, and his desires are what compelled him. He compromised. He said, it'll be okay. I'm in love with this woman. By the way, this is the first mention of love with a woman when it comes to Delilah. When it comes to Samson. All the other women doesn't mention love. This is the first time. And maybe this was a woman he truly loved. But he compromised in order to have that love. And as believers, if we compromise and take one step towards the world and embrace one thing in the world, it's not long before it's the next, and then it's the next, and then it's the next. And before long, we are so far away from our first love, we've lost our zeal, we're cold at heart. Secondly, in recognizing danger, not only do we need to see the danger of the world, but we need to see the danger of attractive packaging. Don't fall for attractive packaging. When sin comes, it doesn't come. When temptation comes, it doesn't present itself in some ugly and destructive package. It comes to us glistening and beautiful and lovely, and it draws us, and it offers so much to us as human beings. It offers to satisfy a hungry stomach. It offers that which is desirable to the eyes, that which is able to make you wise. The same package that Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden is so convincing to us that we think to ourselves, you know what, I can't live without that. I've got to have that. And then we act upon that temptation. John Piper has said this. He said that sin gets its power by persuading me to believe that I would be more happy if I follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make me happier. That's what all compromise is about. Lauryn Hill said it this way: we have an enemy inside us who tries to convince us that there is something outside of us that is better than what God wants for us, and that is not the truth. Every day, she said, I remind myself that what God is providing is always the very best thing for me. I mean, think about it. Why would the God of the universe, who loved us so much that he sent his only beloved Son from the glories of heaven to a sin-cursed world to be taken by evil and wicked men and crucified on the cross in order that his redemptive plan might be fulfilled, why would a God who gave the best of heaven hold back anything good from our lives? And that's what we have to wrestle with. Thirdly, when it comes to recognizing danger, not only do we need to see the danger in the world, the danger of the attractive packaging of temptation, but we also need to realize that there is a danger in hanging out with the wrong company. Don't hang out with the wrong company. There is nothing that shapes the character of a man or a woman more than the people with whom we choose to spend our time. I'm not talking about isolating yourself from unbelievers. I'm not talking about that. Because we're in the world, we have a responsibility in this world to proclaim the truth of the gospel to unbelievers. So we need to be in unbelievers' lives. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about calling those people your friends in the sense that you are one with them. You are in the same pursuit as them. I'm talking about aligning yourself with the ungodly and their goals and their pursuits in this life. The Bible calls you to the very opposite pathway. That's what repentance involves. It involves turning from pursuing that which the world offers and pursuing that which God calls you to, a life of righteousness and holiness and truth. Four times in verses 1 through 16, Delilah comes to Samson and tries to figure out from him how to bind him or how to stop him from expressing the strength that he has. Four times. You'd think that the guy would get it, you know? And I know when I read this, I just thought, wait, this is dumb. I mean, she even tells him. And verse 6, please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound in order to afflict you. Duh! Maybe she was blonde. I don't know. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have said that. That's terrible. I repent. But just, he's so dumb. She's saying, "Look, I want to know how you can be bound, how I can cut out your strength literally out of your heart in order that I can hand you over to be afflicted by my people." And he smiles. Guess why? Because he thinks he's smarter. He thinks he's stronger. You know, we get that from the whole riddle thing that we went through a couple of weeks ago, right? He thinks he's got it down. And even if they figure out the riddle by evil means, he's because he knows God's called him. He's a Nazarite set apart by God to be a judge in Israel, to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And he figures out, you know what? I'm going to blow them apart anyway. That's how strong I am. That's really, in essence... An attitude of pride. And it's so destructive. It's so absolutely destructive. I mean, think about it. This woman Delilah, this request of Samson would be the same, let me put it into our kind of world, this would be the same as the girlfriend of a senior banker, right? A CEO in the banking world asking him, oh, by the way, how do you disarm the security system in the bank? And what is the combination to the vault? Because I want to go and steal some money. I mean, surely the guy's going to go, I know what you're up to. I mean, some of us men are pretty dumb. I'll point at myself now, you know. We're a little thick, right? And Samson was in grave danger. He was in grave danger because he was hanging out in the wrong company, and he thought he was greater and stronger and more able to stand against that company. Listen, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And you know, in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, which is that great resurrection chapter, it's not really bad company in the sense of boozing, womanizing, drug-taking people, if you like. It's not that kind of bad company. It's bad company that can come alongside you and say, you know what, you know, the Bible talks about the resurrection, but really that's just a story, you know. That's just a story. Or, you know, hey, it wasn't really 6 days that God created the world, and that's just a lovely poem, and it kind of just captures the whole essence of what God was doing. But really, God used the process of evolution, and that's who we are. We're evolved. We're the most advanced species today. All of these lies. Hang out with those people, and before long, you'll find yourself walking where they walk, believing what they believe. And so we need one another. We learned this morning in our Bible class, we need to be critical thinkers. We need to critically think about what we believe and why we believe it and what others believe and why they believe it. We need to be willing to challenge what someone presents to us. And they say, this is the truth. Really? How do you support that from the Word of God? Because God's Word is truth. If it's contrary to the Word of God, how can it be true? And so we need to be critical thinkers. We need to understand that we are in a danger zone. We're in a world that is at war with God. We're in a world that suppresses truth. We're around people all the time that suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They don't even see creation. They may not claim to be atheists. They may even claim to be Christians, but their actions, their very deeds show that they are atheistic. They don't believe in God. They don't honor God. They don't worship God. They don't gather with those who worship God. They're atheistic. Your neighbor who tells you that they are Christian because they have a membership at the local Presbyterian church, and yet she never goes or he never goes, and they live for the things of this world, and you never hear God on their lips except as a cuss word. They're atheistic. Because if they truly believed in the God of the Bible, they would fall on their faces in repentance. They would fall before God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, take my life and use it. So then, there's not only an enemy to be aware of, there's not only the danger of the world in which we live to be a world of, but we need to be thirdly warned. And we get this warning from the text here in verses 6 through 18. You must flee wrong desire. You must flee lust. When Delilah began to probe for the secret to Samson's strength, Samson should have sensed the danger. And like Joseph in Genesis 39, 7 through 13, he should have fled as fast as possible and as far as possible from that place. But instead, as you pick up from the story, because there's this repetition, she's gathering these guys and hiding them in a secret room and shouting out, the Philistines are upon you! She doesn't do it once, she does it 4 times! Scripture explicitly warns us to flee a number of things. Let me give these to you. 1 Corinthians 6:18, we're told to flee immorality. Immorality, it will destroy your soul. It will destroy your walk with the Lord. It will destroy far more than your marriage. We're to flee idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee idolatry. We're to turn away from the worship of false gods and to worship the one true God. Whatever comes between you and the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's an idol. whatever hinders you from running the race that is set before you, whatever comes between you and the ultimate goal of being conformed into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ, is an idol. And we're to flee from it. Flee idols. Thirdly, we're to flee greed. 1 Timothy 6:10 and 11. We're to flee greed, the things that young men go after, the things of this world. We're to flee that. Covetous hearts lead to greedy hearts, which leads to selfishness, which leads to a life that rejects God. We need to be people that live every day of our lives in a sense of dependence upon God, knowing that God will supply our need, not our greed. He will meet us in the hour of our needs, but He will not meet us in the hour of our greed. He's never promised to do that. There are so many people in our generation who are finding that out. People who say they love God, they've bought into the lie of the American dream. They've mortgaged themselves to the hilt. They've got taken out loans, these orbital loans that you know, you don't pay anything but interest, and then not even paying full interest, and they think that somehow there's not going to be a day of reckoning. There is going to be a day of reckoning, and we're seeing it all around us. We need to flee greed. It destroys, it wrecks, it weakens. You know, one of the things I shared this weekend last weekend when I was away, I was sharing with another pastor. I said, you know, one of the things that I've watched and observed in Hickman, in this little church, is I believe the financial crisis is actually doing good to us. I really do. I believe that there are some of us particularly who are going through difficult times who are realizing, you know what, all that money, it really didn't do anything for us except put us in bondage, tied us up. We're freer now than we were before. And I believe that when we realize and understand that money is simply a temporary thing that is to be used as a tool for the glory of God, we understand that we are absolutely set free financially. Fourthly, 2 Timothy 2:22, we are told to flee youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts. I had a dear old friend of mine, a pastor, an elder from a church I was in New Zealand, and one of the first things he would say to me, we used to meet and pray together from time to time, one of the first things he would say to me is, hey Andy, have you put on your running shoes? And I'd smile, and he'd look at me and say, no, I'm serious, have you put on your running shoes today? Because he says, you better be ready to flee, because there's temptation always around the corner. It's a great mindset. Put on a mindset that today I'm walking through this life with an awareness that there are times I need to flee. I need to flee my lusts. I need to flee greed. I need to flee idolatry, and I need to flee immorality. So much more could be said about that, but coming back to our account in Judges 16, Samson did not flee. Rather, he toyed with temptation. He played with it. He went four rounds before they took him out. He'd become enamored with his strength. He believed he was powerful enough, and he failed to remember where the power came from. Gary Ingram comments, Samson thought playing with Delilah was a game. It turned out to be Russian roulette, and he bought the bullet. You cannot trifle with sin in your life. If you're like Samson flirting with Delilah, believing that you can keep sin in bounds, let me warn you, you are playing with a lion. You may stick your head in the mouth of a lion once and get away with it, but one of these times, that lion is going to shut its mouth, and you will lose your head once and for all. And we know who the lion is. He prowls around. Satan, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So, there's not only an enemy to be aware of, there's not only a danger that we need to be warned about, and a desire to flee, but fourthly, You must consider the cost. Think about what Samson lost by yielding to the sin. Think about what Samson lost. And these are the things you will lose. The first is you will lose your defense. Verse 19. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. His uncut hair was the lone remaining symbol of dedication, of the dedication of his life to the Lord. That was all he had left. That was all that was connected to his Nazarite vow. And it was cut off. Now, the cutting of Samson here, it wasn't something magical. It wasn't like, okay, we're going to cut his hair off and somehow there's some sort of special power in the hair fibers and they go into his brain and they make him super strong. That wasn't what it was about. Remember, we said right at the start, Samson was probably not a big guy. Look, maybe he looked just like Josh over here, just an average kind of guy, you know? Maybe, you know, just a few little muscles. Not real strong or anything. But this guy, he could go out and he could take the gates of the city and rip them out by their posts and stick them on his shoulders and carry them miles across a plain and up a mountain to the top of the mountain. Someone has told me that in terms of historical studies, these gates, these wooden gates that he carried, would have weighed 1.5 tons. I mean, that's phenomenal. Where did he get his strength from? Not his hair. He got his strength from the Lord. His hair was simply a symbol of being set apart to God. And believer, you are here tonight and you can have the same strength of Samson in your life. A strength to say no to the world and yes to God. Because it's the strength of the Lord. Listen, if I didn't have Christ dwelling in me, if the Spirit of God wasn't in me, guys, I wouldn't be standing here tonight. Believe me. Even if I was ordained 3 years ago, I would not be here tonight. Because if the Spirit of God was not in me, my flesh would rule and my flesh would destroy every good thing. I'm weak, much weaker than Josh. But I'm strong because of the strength that dwells within me. And so we're told to put on the full armor of God and take our stand to be strong in the strength of the Lord. That's where our strength is. That's where Samson's strength was. Yes, it was manifest in a physical way in Samson. That was the way God wanted to manifest it. But listen, the guy can carry 1.5 tons on his shoulders and be that strong, and yet he can't resist the urge to spend time with a beautiful woman. You see, there's a greater strength needed than muscle strength. And it's the strength of heart, the resolve of heart to say no to the world and yes to God, to say no to the flesh and yes to a life of sacrifice and service for God. Samson here had finally broken every part of the Nazarite vow. God had tolerated his disobedience all the way up to this point, but Samson now has stepped across the line and in so doing has shipwrecked his faith. Now, we understand at the end of his life, as he's brought out of prison, he's grinding there grain in this great temple, and he's being made a mockery of, and his hair begins to grow, and somewhere in all of that, Samson cries out to the Lord, and in his death, he kills and brings more Philistines to death than he did in his life. God was gracious to this man. But you will lose your defense if you don't consider the cost of serving Christ. You will lose your defense. Not only will you lose your defense, you'll lose your strength as Samson did. Not only will you lose your strength, you will lose your fellowship with God. This is probably the saddest verse in the whole chapter. Look at verse 20 with me. Possibly the saddest verse in the whole chapter. Verse 20, it says, The Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and he said, I will go out as at other times and I will shake myself free. But look at this, underline this. If you haven't got this underlined in your Bible, underline it. It says, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Oh, how sad. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And people stubbornly and willfully and persistently suppress the truth, then God may well give them over, as Romans chapter 1 says, to that pathway. And that's God's judgment. And I believe for the believer, that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about those like Hymenaeus who shipwrecked his faith. He shipwrecked his faith. He didn't deny his faith. He shipwrecked it. He lived in such a way that his life was no longer of any value to God. He was a ship that was on the rocks, smashed apart by the storms of his own folly and his own sin and his own rebellion, his own persistence to do his own thing his own way. You say, is that possible for a genuine Christian? Hey, come on. How many of you have done your own thing since you've become a Christian? And done it your own way and fallen on your face? The question isn't, do you do your own thing? The question is, what do you do when the Spirit of God convicts you? Do you repent of that sin? Do you stop doing what you were doing and put it behind you? Do you make yourself accountable? Do you press towards the pathway God wants you to go? That's the issue. The Christian life isn't a call, if you like, to perfection of every aspect of your life in the here and the now. Yes, ultimately there's perfection, ultimately there's maturity, ultimately we will stand before God by the power of Christ, presented faultless and spotless, without blame in his presence, ultimately. But in the here and the now, it's a process of sanctification, it's a process of listening to the Spirit of God, of dying to self, of putting that stuff aside and of living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. And you will fall, and you will sin. But get up, repent of that sin, embrace the grace of God and the power of God to go on and walk in the Spirit of God. Be humble. Be humble, because who knows what tomorrow may bring your way. Who knows if you, like Samson, will fall for the lust of the flesh and lust after a woman in your hearts. Or who knows if tomorrow you might fall in the area of covetousness and take something and steal something from your neighbor's what belongs to your neighbor or from someone else. Who knows? But if you do and you're convicted, don't sweep it under the carpet, because the next time it comes around, it'll be bigger and it will ultimately shipwreck you. You're loading your life up with the weight of sin and guilt and all that stuff, and it will ultimately, firstly, it makes you ineffective for the Lord. You can't serve him. You don't witness, because you don't want to open your mouth and tell somebody else they need to repent when you know in your heart you need to repent. You stop reading your Bible. You don't want to go and commune with the Lord, because every time you go and commune with the Lord, the Spirit of God reminds you of that sin. And that's uncomfortable, especially if you just keep on harboring it. So you're ineffective in your walk. You're ineffective in your communion with God. You're ineffective in your outreach. And that means you're ineffective in the church. How can you fulfill your God-given role in the church if sin dwells in your life, if you harbor sin, unrepentant sin in your heart? You can't. And some of you may think, you know, Andy's a bit tough at times and he lays it on the line. Listen, I'm just telling you what I've experienced. I'm like you. I have clay feet. I'm like Samson. I have clay feet. I fall. I've sinned. I've had to battle with those sins, all the same sins you battle with. Lust, greed, idolatry, all the same sins. Just what do you do with them? When you're tempted and you yield, what do you then do? Do you confess it? Repent of it? Put it away? Move on? Serve the Lord with gladness and sincerity because of the grace of God that's in Christ? That's the issue. Some other things you will lose. Not only will you lose your defense, you'll lose your strength, you'll lose your fellowship with God, you will lose your light. Look at verse 21. The Philistine seized him and gouged out his eyes. That's a warning. You will lose your light. The world, Satan doesn't care. Satan doesn't care if you sin. What he wants is to blind you with that sin to the reality of God. and to the true light. Fifthly, you'll lose your freedom. And they brought him down to Gaza and they bound him with bronze chains. That's how your life will be. It'll be like you were bound up. When Christ died to bring you into the glorious liberty and freedom of serving God with a whole heart, with a pure heart, with a sincere faith. Instead, you'll be like this criminal in chains, bound up, being led around. The Bible says he who sins is a slave to sin. You'll lose your freedom. You'll lose your usefulness. He becomes a grinder in a prison. A grinder for the Philistines instead of a great, strong deliverer, a judge over Israel and deliverer for Israel. And you'll lose your testimony. You'll lose your testimony. Look at verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." Listen, the testimony of a Christian is this, that come what may in life, whether good, bad, or ugly, the testimony of a Christian is, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height, nor depth, neither anything in all creation, right? Not even a demon can separate me from the love of God. I am utterly convinced that what God has begun in me, he will complete it. That's the testimony of a Christian. You will lose that testimony if the world looks on your life and sees your life shattered by a pathway of sin and bankruptcy spiritually. You won't have a testimony. And in the same way, that Samson, instead of bringing honor and glory to the God of Israel, instead he gives the enemy an opportunity to honor and glorify their God, the God of Dagon, which is none other than Satan himself. So four warnings. Know your enemy, recognize the danger of the world in which you live in, flee lustful desires, and count the cost to yielding to temptation. And you need to do all of that prior to the temptation coming. You need to understand what will be the result of the temptation. Now let me just drop one little caveat here in the end. Why does God allow temptation? The devil tempts us, right? It's not God. God doesn't tempt us with evil. God is not evil. He can't tempt us with evil. But the devil does. And God allows it. And he allows it so that in our suffering and in our temptation, we will be tested and proved to be truly those who are his. Temptation, if you like, is a trial that God allows in our life to prove the sincerity and the genuineness of saving faith. So when you are faced with many temptations and many afflictions in life, where do you go? You should go to God for strength and for help. And that is the proof of your faith. You may be in a temptation battle right now as a Christian, even here tonight. You may be having all kinds of temptations in your life. Listen, see it for what it is. God's allowing it. It's from the devil. It's flowing from your own heart, the inner man, but it's for the proving of your faith. Trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He is our great deliverer, and he will deliver us from every trial that we face. And sometimes it means just understanding the trial and standing firm in it. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Stand firm. Hold on to what you have, and the Lord will bless you in that. Father, we want to thank you for this night. And thank you, Father, for the opportunity to open your word and just to look at the life of Samson, to draw these simple lessons. Lord, help us to be men that heed and women that heed the warnings of your word. For Lord, we long that our lives would reflect your glory, that would bring honor to you. Father, may we not be found having shipwrecked our faith, but may we be found having walked truly and rightly before you. And Father, when we do sin, May we fall on our knees before you, and may we find the truth of 1 John 1:9, that you are a faithful and just God, and you're able to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, the psalmist says that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And that, Lord, the nearness of you, Lord, in our lives is our good. May that be true this week, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.